Psalter 2:17. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in our culture especially, the subject of the wrath of the living God and hell, as the ultimate expression of it, can be embarrassing, especially when we hear the shocked and the offended responses of the unchurched or of liberal Christians, because they seem to have an offended sense of justice. This is wrong. They respond the same way to the wrath and judgments of God as they would to a terrorist attack. They'll say things like this: I cannot believe in such a God. Such a God is a monster who's satanic. Yes, they even dare to use those blasphemous words. Have you ever wondered or had this nagging thought inside of you? Are they right? One man who left his Christian upbringing summarized why he despised the God of the Bible with these words: God says you either love me forever or I'll torture you forever. And who wants to love such a God? Who is this God who inflicts hell on sinners? Imagine a girl whose father has a vicious temper. Her arms bear the bruises and welts of his angry tirades. And sadly, these things can happen in church families too. And instead of going for help, and such people need to be helped compassionately and firmly, this girl instead does her best to avoid the next tantrum, make sure her friends never go over. After an outburst, wears long sleeves, even in the summer, to hide the marks and hopes no one will notice. And when we feel embarrassed by the doctrine of hell in child rearing and witnessing in Bible reading, then you're acting like this girl, hiding. But if this is who God is, then he doesn't deserve your worship and your love and obedience, does he? In 2 Kings 6, the king of Israel responds to God's judgments like this in verse 30. Now it happened when the king heard, he tore his robes, meaning a sign of grief and mourning and outrage. And verse 31 says he sent soldiers to kill Elisha because of the message, God's prophet. And listen to what the king says in verse 33. This calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? The first part is right. The calamity fulfills the threats of God. But the second response is classic for sinners. Rather than being horrified at the sin which causes a righteous, loving God to respond this way, he accuses the God who judges it. We sinners act like victims responding to an abusive God. In Revelation chapter 16, we have the right response to God's judgments in heaven. Listen to what an angel cries aloud. You are righteous, O Lord, because you judged these things. They shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, which is their just reward. We will sing after the sermon. The church rejoices to behold thy judgments in the earth, O Lord. Have you ever done that? Have you ever rejoiced when thinking about the judgment of God? Scripture everywhere presents the judgments of God as reason for praise. Why do you think they sang at the Red Sea when Pharaoh was drowned? The first congregational song recorded in the Bible was celebrating the judgment of God. The Bible never responds with either shocked silence, offended complaining, or embarrassed horror. That just tells us something about ourselves and our culture. And this sermon's goal is to prove that this is the right response to God's wrath, to bring us to worship him in response. So our theme then is this: God is glorious in punishing sin with everlasting condemnation. I'll repeat it since you don't have it in the bulletin. God is glorious in punishing sin with everlasting condemnation. And we'll have 2 points. This punishment is the triumph of God's justice. And this punishment is fully consistent with God's love and mercy. So this punishment is the triumph of God's justice and fully consistent with His love and mercy. The Bible is very clear about why God judges. God's punishments for sin are never temper tantrums. They are always specific judgment responding to specific sins. God's judgments are, to quote a phrase often in the Bible, according to our works. God holds people responsible for their own actions, nothing more, nothing less. Remember Isaiah 2? Isaiah, like all the prophets, before announcing judgment, first makes a catalog of the sins which demand them. Listen again to verse 20. In that day, a man will throw his idols into the caves and hide in terror from God. They will know our idols provoked this wrath. Chapter 3, verse 11. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. The reward of his hands shall be given him. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is aroused against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then comes in the rest of the chapter a long, miserable catalog of what we humans are like. And then Romans 2, verse 6 says this, God will render to each one according to his deeds. And I could go on and on and on like this for a half hour, just quoting Bible passages that say this. But we'll just stick with one more. Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in God's books. God keeps flawless records of every word, thought, intent, motive, and act of every sinner and judges accordingly. The God who knows and remembers all things will force everyone to give an account for their actions. Before his judgment seat, he'll refresh their memories. He'll activate their consciences. And Paul can say it this way, God will close every mouth when he displays the evidence of his verdict specifically for each individual. No one will dare to and have the nerve to complain anymore. No one will say, I don't deserve this. There will be zero victims on Judgment Day. And that has to mean then that judgment according to works, that means there are layers and levels of hell. Not everyone receives the same measure because God is judging according to works. Listen to how the Lord Jesus himself says it in Matthew 11. You, Capernaum, the city where I lived for a while, the city where I preached and did miracles, you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works I did in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would still be here. But I say to you, Jesus says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for the Capernaum that heard my preaching. And oh, how we sinners love to protest and complain about this. God is unjust. It's a massive overreaction. How can sins committed in a short lifetime of 60 years be punished for unending billions of years? Would you punish your child for grounding him for a whole year in response to the sin of 30 seconds? That would be unjust. But the very question betrays our bias. Spurgeon has the best one-sentence summary of the whole matter. Men hate to hear of a God of judgment only because of the secret sympathy of their hearts with sin. What makes us react in horror is not an offended sense of justice, even if we tell ourselves it's that. It's an awakened sense of guilt that we twist into an offended sense of justice. You see, our sense of what is and isn't evil is biased by our love of sin. We are numb to the evil of sin. Remember, you go to the dentist, you have a couple cavities, they numb the whole side of your mouth. You could chew on your own tongue and you wouldn't feel it. The conscience of the sinner has been numbed by his love of sin to the point that he no longer sees sin as outrageous. And this makes the sinner shocked with the wrong thing. Rather than being shocked and saying how evil sin must be if a righteous, loving God could do this, he is shocked instead at the judgment of God. But the doctrine of hell by itself destroys this view. God does not look at sin with our biased, polluted eyes and numb consciences. And proving that people's sense of sin is completely warped and twisted is not hard to do. Think of laws against smoking. People are outraged when someone lights up a cigarette in the presence of a child. You can get fined for lighting up in public buildings. You can get fined for killing a woodchuck who destroys your lawn. But abortion, sex outside of marriage, violence, lying, stealing, shoplifting are seen as relatively harmless. Something is skewed here. What is missing? God and his rights. You see, the crime depends on the person against whom it's committed. If you saw a child outside later pulling a worm, you might be annoyed and say, "Don't do that to God's creatures." But you wouldn't lay a light awake at night and say, "What's going to come of that child?" If you see someone torturing a dog or cat with a knife, you would say, "That is evil. Would disturb you." Torturing a human being is more disturbing. What about the mass shootings and the terrorist attacks that you see in the news? People are outraged, and they should be. But the shooter and terrorist isn't outraged at all. They say it's a good thing. And you say of them, that is a twisted, sick, evil person with no conscience and sense of right and wrong. And you're right to think that. So what's my point? The seriousness of the crime depends on the person against whom it is committed, not whether the criminal thinks it's right or wrong. If someone shoots down another person in cold blood, that is a grave sin. If someone guns down the Prime Minister of Canada, that is a way more severe sin, because you have assaulted not just a person, but you have assaulted the stability of an entire nation. Why is it then that people have this enormous blind spot when it comes to the seriousness of sin against God? If God is the most important being in the universe, if his honor is the highest good and his dishonor the greatest evil, then sin against God is the worst thing anybody could do. Because sin is the attempt to dethrone God. And if you were successful, the entire universe would dissolve. Because the reason you can take a breath, the reason planet Earth orbits the sun, the reason any molecule exists is because every moment, every molecule is being upheld by the power of God. Without God, nothing can exist. And sin is the attempt to destroy God. God has the very same outrage against every one of your sins as you do against a terrorist attack. And the point isn't that you did the same things, but that you need to consider your outrage as just a hint of God's. And that we sinners don't feel the same outrage as God does against sin proves that we are twisted and warped and evil. And that is exactly who the Bible says we are. Now, perhaps that really offends you, because you want to say, "Yeah, but I'm basically a pretty good person. I mean, I'm not perfect, and I do some things wrong that I'm not proud of, but I'm basically a good person." You know, every terrorist says the same thing. And this delusion that we are basically good people is shattered by the one word: hell. instead of debating and arguing with God, we should be heartbroken and sounding like Psalm 51. I am evil. Now, maybe that's one of the most offensive things you've ever heard, and you might be about ready to walk out or tune out. But before you do that, stop and think. Why does God see sin as so evil? Well, three reasons. Number one, sin is evil because it's voluntary action. Nobody makes you sin. When you sin, you do what you want to do. Satan didn't grab Adam, sit on him, grab the fruit, and stuff it in his mouth. Adam didn't have to. Nobody made him eat that fruit. You don't have to think the impure thoughts you think or speak the unloving words you speak. God always gives you a way out of temptation. But you slam the door on that way out and do your thing anyway. Whose fault is that? If you only do what you want to do when you sin, then God has every reason to hold you accountable, does he not? And hell proves it. Second reason sin is evil, because all sin takes place against knowing better. Every sinner is a truth suppressor. That's why I read Romans 1 with you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. That means they hide, they box away the truth in unrighteousness. And we call this spin in the news or politics. Remember the Black Lives Matter protest in the United States? Much of it was peaceful, and yes, there are ways in which racism still needs to be repented of, but some of it involved burning whole city blocks, looting, arson, attack, death, and one media outlet had the background video of an entire car dealership in flames, and this is what the announcer was saying: "We've got to learn from these peaceful protests." Really? Truth suppressors. Remember the Russians claiming that the Jewish Prime Minister of Ukraine is a Nazi? Come on. Our own Prime Minister claiming that the Freedom Convoy protesters were not real Canadians. They do have Canadian passports, by the way. Spin. Truth suppression, truth distortion. And we sinners know God's truth deep down. No matter how much we suppress it and twist it and box it and put a different label on it and hide it, we know. Romans 1:32. Who, meaning the people who do all the sins catalog there, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice these things deserve death, not only keep doing them, but telling other people who are doing them, nothing wrong with that, that's good. That's who we are as sinners. Does God then not have every right and reason to judge that? Yeah, but what about those people who have never heard the Ten Commandments? You know, I'm struck when I witness to people who've never set foot in a church, and it's becoming more common, sadly, in Canada, who've never heard the Ten Commandments, don't even know what they are. They still think it's important to be a good person, and they'll still give you some standards by which you can measure who's a good person. And Romans 2 says that that is evidence of God's law written on their hearts, even if it's warped and not always very accurate. Listen to Romans 2. When the Gentiles who've never heard the law by nature do the things that are in the law, they show the work of the law written on their hearts. They have a conscience that either accuses or excuses them, that either says of their own behavior, this is good or that is wrong. That conscience, that sense of right and wrong, is the act of God. And God will judge people based on that voice of their conscience. And yes, someone who's never read a Bible will receive less strict judgment than someone who has. That's why it'll go easier on judgment day for Sodom than for Capernaum, or than a person born and raised in this church who heard many a sermon but remains unrepentant. God judges justly according to what he proves someone new. Punishing sin is justice. Sin is what's inexcusable, not its punishment. So two things we've seen. All sin is voluntary action. All sin takes place against better knowledge. Lastly and thirdly, sin takes place in the face of overwhelming goodness. Remember how God set up Adam and Eve to succeed. The garden planted especially for them that they never had to work for or prune. There were no thorns and thistles. Delicious provision, food of every kind. Lords of creation, dominion over it all, excepting God himself. Naming creation as an act of lordship, demonstrating their power God gave them. All the animals obeyed them instantly. You never had to train a one. Adam and Eve were on their honeymoon in the perfect marriage. God walked with them as their friend in the cool of the day. What more could God have done for them? God didn't make them earn and climb up their way to these blessings. He gave it to them. He even warned them, this is the one thing you're not allowed to do, and this is what will happen if you do. And they didn't have the slightest reason to suspect God. To sin in the face of that kind of goodness is evil. But you don't have any reason to get upset with Adam and Eve, because you and I do the exact same thing. Romans 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Do you not know the goodness of God is leading you, aiming you, pointing you, taking you by the hand and pulling you towards the door of repentance? The sun shines on you. The rain hits your body, which means, by the way, that no matter what the weather is, God is proving his goodness to every person on earth, all the time, all day, every day, 24/7. Every good thing, every pleasure, every enjoyment, the capacity for enjoyment that God gives you, the fact that you have taste buds that can tell the difference between a pickle and ice cream, is the goodness of God that you notice every day, that you have eyes that can see color, that you can hear. And everybody knows it. Romans 1:19, what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it to them. God's invisible attributes are seen in the things that are made. What power and wisdom it takes to make these things. And yet we sinners can be described like this. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, meaning God became Mr. Irrelevant in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Everybody knows the goodness of God and his deserving of thankfulness. I once read a letter to the editor in the newspaper around Thanksgiving there by an atheist, and this is what he said, and I quote, "This time of year, I get an overwhelming urge to say thank you to somebody for all the blessings I enjoy." That's an atheist. God's known goodness leaves every sinner on earth without a single excuse, and it reveals how evil sin is. Think of the brutally violent lyrics of most rappers. I'm thinking now in particular of Eminem. Some of his sick songs. If he would sing about beating anybody with a tire iron, you should be upset, which is what 90% of the rap is, by the way. But when he sings about treating his own mother this way, it is doubly perverse, because she carried him, she went into labor with him, she wiped his tears and fed him. What is sin then against God's goodness? Who has every moment of every day done far more for everybody on earth than any mother could? Do you see now that it's no wonder God hates sin? All sin is voluntary action against better knowledge and in the face of overwhelming goodness. I asked you, is it not right then for God to hate sin? Imagine a serial rapist and murderer finally caught by the police after a killing spree, and then the judge lets him off with little or no punishment. He says, "Oh, you poor man, you had a lousy upbringing, society failed you, people were nasty to you." By the way, you can find lots of people who had the same experience who don't do those things. "And so I'll let you go. You just need a little community service and counseling. Particularly if you had a family member who was mistreated by this man, you would be outraged." The Reader's Digest has always had this section about judges who do these types of things, and the title on that page is always this: "That's outrageous." A judge like that is a monster as bad as the criminal, an incompetent abuser of justice. Is it not right then for God to hate sin? When it is voluntary action by people who know better in the face of kindness? If God didn't hate sin, he would be a monster. And if God didn't judge sin, he would be unworthy of sitting on the throne of the universe and unworthy of your worship. And if it's right for God to hate sin, because you hate evil in some forms, do you not? If it's right for God to hate sin, then as the one in charge, is it not right for him to judge sinners with eternal hell? Yeah, but someone will say, come on. Eternal punishment for the sins committed in 30 or 60 or 70 years? Evil though that is, with unending billions of years in hell? How can that be just? Don't forget that everybody in hell is still a sinner. God doesn't magically scrub sin and the love of sin from their hearts when he puts them in hell. God has taken away all the opportunities for, or most of the opportunities for sin and all the pleasures of sin in hell. But the book of Revelation records people as blaspheming and cursing God as they endure his judgments. Hell is full of this kind of cursing and swearing and raging against God. And this is why Revelation 22 says it like this: "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still." That is the sentence God passes on Judgment Day, where he takes away the restraint on people's hearts and the full evil comes boiling over, and that sense of rage against God. God punishes sinners forever because they keep sinning forever. And this silly idea that humans have that it was only for the sins of 60 years betrays the spin and the wickedness of our own hearts. Hell is well-deserved, righteous justice. Far from making God out to be a monster, hell glorifies his justice. And that is why the church in heaven praises God for his judgments. They aren't reason to apologize for him. They are reason to worship him. They show God no longer lets sinners strut their stuff. Remember the powerful words of Isaiah chapter 2 that keep on repeating themselves. "Enter into the rock, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted and glorious on that day." God will glory in the triumphs of his justice. He will laugh, Psalm 2 says, on Judgment Day. Read Proverbs 1. He who sits on the throne will mock when these wretched, sinful, wicked humans start scurrying around in terror. This will be holy laughter. And God's saints will also praise his justice on that day. Can you? I'm not saying you should take pleasure in hell, because that would be hard-hearted, since your guilty conscience should be telling you you deserve the same condemnation. But can you worship God for being the God of justice when you see all these sins happening all around you in society? Seemingly, nobody does anything about it. People get away with it. Does it not cry out for God to set things straight And shouldn't he be praised when he does so? Now, I know this is an impossibly difficult question for that person listening who's still unrepentant, unconverted, who, if you're honest, deep down, you have to say, I just love my sins. I know God says not to, but I've decided I get to veto some of God's commandments, and I'm just going to keep on doing them. If you profess to be a child of God, a believer, and you love sin and don't love holiness, if pursuing holiness really doesn't matter to you, you are unconverted. And you are totally unable to praise God for his righteous wrath in hell. And the reason is your love of sin that has never been broken. You've never been shattered by a sense of how hell-deserving you are. And rather than being broken-hearted and confessing your sin and asking for the grace of the Spirit to overcome your love of sin, you try to wiggle it out of it. And if you can't appeal to God's justice, then you'll go running to his love and mercy. God is love. He wouldn't send sinners to hell. But the eternal punishment of sinners in hell is, our second point, fully consistent with God's love and mercy. This complaint goes something like this. If God's tender mercies are over all his works, if God had compassion on wicked Nineveh, Nineveh is basically just ISIS. That's how wicked they were. And if God hesitated to destroy the city because of the cattle in Nineveh, then how could he ever judge the world? John Stott, who has written a beautiful book on preaching and a pathetic book on God's judgment, says this. You wouldn't put a dog in hell, would you? Far less a human being, then how can God? But here's what John Stott overlooks. God wouldn't put a dog in hell either, because dogs aren't sinners, but people are. There are no innocent, sinless people who didn't know better. But Stott even dares to say this, since God is a God of love and compassion and tender mercy, then for God to see anybody in hell would make God have a hell in his own heart. Some have even had the audacity to say seeing one sinner in hell would be to God just like seeing Jesus Christ staying in hell forever, because he loves everybody the same way he loves Jesus Christ. How do we answer that? First, God's love and justice are not at war. Imagine a dad and mom who can't agree on how to discipline one of their kids. Little Johnny was fighting on the bus, and when his brother told mom, he clobbered his brother too. And so dad says, you are not going to that birthday party tonight. And mom thinks, well, can't we find a different way to punish him? He's been looking forward to this for weeks. Now, only one parent is going to get his or her way. The other's going to have to give in and be somewhat unhappy. Are God's justice and love having a quarrel like that inside of him about sending sinners to hell so that part of God's going to be unhappy no matter what happens? Not at all. The God who shows goodness and tender mercy to every one of his creatures now will have no love or compassion on Judgment Day for those unrepentant sinners he condemns, because compassion is the right only of innocent victims, and there aren't any. And nobody will suffer in hell one pang more than they deserve. If you think God's love prevents him from punishing sinners, then you have made grace an obligation on God's part. God has to be merciful. He has no choice. And grace isn't amazing. And you can actually then say this to God, well, just get over it. There's one woman who did that. Catherine the Great, a wicked, wicked tsarin of Russia, was confronted, a bold person, and asked, do you ever wonder about how God will respond to you on Judgment Day considering these things? And this is her answer. God will forgive me. That's his job. If someone had sinned greatly against you and said that to you, what would you think of it? Do you like it? Do you think it's a compliment to God to say that he is such a spineless wimp that even totally deserved judgment is too much for him. If you act this way to someone you sin against and say, well, I'm not going to apologize, just get over it, that's your job, forgive me, you add insult to injury and pile sin upon sin. Do you think it's a compliment to God to say this to him? But hell is compatible with God's mercy and love because of the cross. God has shown on the cross the lengths and breadths and depths of his love in sending his Son into the world to take human nature and to bear his righteous wrath in condensed form. Eternal hell was squeezed into 3 hours because the power of Christ as God was able to keep his humanity in one piece. During that condensed and squeezed down hell, God has shown his compassion in sending his church into all the world so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't have to do any of these things. He owes sinners only judgment. And instead, he has shown not just grace, but amazing grace. How despicable it is for people to complain that God is not a God of love because of hell, when that same God has pleaded with them in the loving calls of the gospel. It takes incredible gall to say this to God. Because really, when you're saying a God of love couldn't send anybody to hell, you're leaning one hand against the cross on which Jesus Christ died to save sinners who have no right to grace, and on the other hand, pointing a finger at God and saying, you're not loving, when your hand is touching the cross which proves his love. How could anyone dare to do that? It's what the book of Hebrews calls trampling the blood of Christ under feet as an unclean thing. How can anyone say God is lacking in love when the ways in which his word describes his judgment and wrath are sent to everyone listening to plead with you to forsake your sin, to be saved from the wrath to come? Because that's the point of these frightening chapters and verses in the Bible. Sometimes people say, well, why does the Bible so often mention God's wrath and judgment? And it does in pretty much every book. Why do so many pages of the Bible condemn us and make us feel evil? Why does God upset us? And those questions betray the entire wrong focus. You're thinking inside out and upside down. Imagine you're fast asleep in a hotel with your whole family. At 3 a.m, someone rushes down the hallway shouting, fire, fire, get out while you can. And then the fire alarm fills the air with its ear-piercing shriek, and you wake up in a dazed shock and stumble against the dresser and dislocate your kneecap, and your children are crying and you're trying to hobble out with them. What's the most important question at that moment? Not the inconvenient hour, not the loud voice, not the tears of your children, and not the pain of your kneecap. The only question that matters is this: is there a fire or not? If not, the shouting voice and the fire alarm are a piece of criminal brutality. But if it is true, the clearer the warning, the better. Such warnings, when delivered in the spirit of the Bible, are the most loving possible response to a real fire. People sometimes criticize what they call hellfire preaching, and if they mean by that someone who's raging and roaring and yelling, I get the point. But usually people mean by that any mention of hell. The real issue is this: does hell exist or not? Because if it does, the clearer the warnings, the better. Can you imagine the Bible, a Bible that would satisfy the sinner who doesn't want to see his own wickedness and wants people to slip into hell without warning? Preachers who do not speak on God's wrath and judgment when the text requires it are unloving, cruel monsters, the same as the judge who refuses to punish the rapist and the murderer. since the glorious God of love and justice is right to prepare hell for unrepentant sinners, then the most loving thing that I could possibly do this morning is to plead with the person listening who's still unrepentant. To plead with the person who thinks God's glory is not worth living for. To plead with the person who cherishes certain sins and you won't take the existing possible steps to be free of accountability and help. Is that you? Don't cherish the secret hope that it'll all blow over and you can escape. Hell is completely consistent with the justice of God and fully consistent with the love and mercy of God. Because when you remove a terrorist from the scene, that is love. And God will no longer allow sin terrorists to violate his creation or his glory. If you're that unrepentant person listening, if you were to suddenly appear before God's judgment seat right now, there wouldn't be any chance at all of you escaping. But you don't have to go there. Repent of your sin so that sin will not be your ruin. Don't delay. Don't harden your heart to destruction. Don't cling to your sins and cherish them, because this is where they lead you, rightly so. If it were in my power, I would rouse you from your carelessness and folly, but it's in God's power, thankfully. Imagine you're sitting on a porch. The parade is coming down the street. Suddenly a loud noise behind you makes you look up and you see your house behind you in flames, and your neighbor offers to call the fire department and you say, "Sit down, I want to see the parade first." The porch above your head starts to burn. The hair on your head is singeing. Your clothes are getting scorched and smoking on your back, and you stubbornly sit down because you say, "I want to see the parade first." That is what some of you are doing by living unrepentant. The fires of God's judgment are only a step away. Wake up before it's too late. Run for your life. Repent of your sins. Now God's love and compassion and mercy and grace are still freely available and flowing. The very sunshine that will hit you when you walk outside proves how good and loving God is. I told you last time that Jesus mentions hell more often than anybody else in the entire Bible. Why? Why is he rightly called the theologian of hell? Because the one who tells us the most about hell is also the only one who can save you from it. The same person who warns you in love about hell proclaims in love the one way of escape, and he can save to the uttermost. He can take that unholy numbing of your conscience and take it away. He can awaken and arouse in you a sense of brokenness, guilt, and need and bring you to an end of yourself. He can take that unholy love of sin that's destroying you and break it and plant in you a love for what is good and true and right. He can save the chief of sinners. And he often has. Then hear his voice. Do not harden your heart. Repent of your sin. Believe in his mercy. Before the door will be forever closed, and your condemnation will be heavier than Sodom's, because you heard this sermon.